Go ahead and turn with me in the Gospel of John to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As we come into this text, we are really climbing a mountain, and that which we have just gone over before impacts that which we are going to hear today. So the question is, what have we seen in the immediate context? What have we seen in John chapter 19? Maybe so far down as John chapter 18. Well, we've really beheld the death of Christ. That is a fact. Jesus died. This has been confirmed by his horrific suffering. This has been confirmed by his lashing and his scourging. He was beaten by the Romans, nailed to a cross because of the charge of the Jews. So Christ has died. Then we've also seen the burial of Christ in the last part of John chapter 19. And namely, what have we seen about the burial of Christ? Namely, that the disciples, the women, the Romans, even the Jews, they all know where he has been buried. And that has been confirmed by numerous details in the text that we've gone over. It was a new tomb. It was outside of the city. It was near to the place where he was crucified, amongst other details as well. But there's one important detail that I have yet to share with you, and that is in Mark 15:47. Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid. So, for the resurrection, the wrong tomb is out. And we covered that last week, but the wrong tomb is out. So what else have we seen then? We've seen the empty tomb of Christ. And we know why that is. It's because he has resurrected from the dead. But putting yourself in Mary Magdalene's shoes, right? She's a little confused. She's a little fearful. She is afraid. But note that the angel said very clearly in Matthew 28:6, they said, "He is not here. He has risen." Just as he told you, just as he said, come and see the place where he was laying. So Mary Magdalene, in all honesty, should realize, as well as the other group of women, should know that a resurrection has taken place. And by the way, Matthew 28:6 also matches up with Mark 16:6 and Luke 24:6. That's not inspired, but it's helpful. Each of them are verse 6 in the last chapter of the Synoptic Gospels, and they all say the same thing. He is not here, for he has risen. What does that tell you? But that Christ is faithful. But nonetheless, the women are struggling with this, and that's understandable. They've never seen a man rise from the dead. So that option isn't even in their mind at this moment, even though they are told explicitly that he is alive and he has risen. But since we know that the tomb is empty due to the real resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you look at the compounding context, what do you know is coming? If Jesus Christ has really resurrected from the dead, what do you have to see? You have to see an appearance of Christ. You have to see him in this world. He has to be seen in public. That's what an appearance is. And he's going to make his first appearance to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 19. So he's going to participate in this world once again. He is going to be living out his last days because he's real. Now, there's an interesting rebuttal to all of this. There are some critics who try to advance what is called the hallucination theory. And picking up on my conclusion last week where I talked to you about the wrong tomb, I also talked to you about the semi-coma theory and things like that that people use to try to reject the evidence for the resurrection. Now, this is another one, the hallucination theory. And you can just guess what they mean by the title. They think that proponents of Christianity have only seen Christ alive in virtual reality. That is to say that it was just a figment of their imagination, and all they saw was a hallucination. So you didn't see him, but you thought you saw him, therefore he did not rise from the dead. Okay, now the question is, does that fit the evidence? There are so many problems with this. It's truly unmistakable, but Problem number one, the diversity of the appearances. How many times did he appear to the women, to the disciples, when you add everything up? 10 times. 10 times. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Then he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Then he appeared to the disciples twice in locked rooms. Both of those events are in John chapter 20. He appeared to the disciples on the shore of Galilee. That's in John chapter 21, and they didn't recognize him. Then 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to Cephas, assuming that's another time in all of that timeline. Then he appeared to 500, more than 500, at one time. He also appeared to his brother James, and then he also appeared to, the text says, as to one untimely born, Paul. So that's 10 times. That's difficult to overcome. And leading to the second problem, hallucinations are usually private, and they are expected. This gives you a big problem with the resurrection, because the disciples and the women, they're not expecting to see him. They really think he's dead. They're not candidates for a hallucination. And by the way, group hallucinations don't happen. I actually was doing a little research this morning, and world-renowned psychiatrist, who is not a believer, but was cited in a commentary saying, I have not found one legitimate source in our field to ever explain group hallucinations. They don't exist. They're not real. So, based on that evidence, this is just not real. The hallucination theory is trash. But then, you know, you think about the other problem that they have. The other problem that they have is the empty tomb. If it's really a hallucination, then why is he out of the tomb? Why? It's because he's alive, and he's going to make his first appearance this morning to Mary Magdalene. Turn with me. You're already there. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. It seems clear from that first reading that the tomb was a place of grief for Mary. And the point of the text is that the tomb is turning into a place of grace and joy. It was a place of grief. Now it is a place of grace and joy. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the old covenant. He has set the foundation for salvation. And how did he do that? Because the very presence of God is bound up within the Son. The Son is the very presence of God. That's how he makes salvation work. So let's take a look at the first point, shall we, with Mary seeing the scene. Seeing the scene. And oh, it is a brilliant one. Absolutely marvelous, as the details will make clear. You'll note this in verses 11 through 12. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. Now the first words hit you very strongly, but Mary, that is a contrast. Do you know what that is? That explains differences between two groups of people. In this case, the connection goes back to a verse before. It is clear from verse 10, and it runs on into verse 11. Peter and John went to their own homes. Why did they do that? Because they're confused. John believes, and he's still confused, right? So they're just having a problem placing all of this in history. So they go home to do whatever they're going to do. We don't know what they did, but they're probably thinking things over. You can guarantee that much is happening to them. But then Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb, and she is standing there. So she's already been there once this morning. Now she comes back. The text denotes there is close proximity to the tomb, so she is right there. She is right next to it. And the tense of the verb standing suggests that she remained there for a while. Now, it's very hard to qualify this for you because it's not like the text comes out and says she remained here for this many hours, but yet it is a perfect to denote that she was standing in this position for a very, very long time. So I would venture a guess, maybe a couple hours, 3 hours, maybe she stayed there for the day. You just don't know, but the point is she wanted to be there. Then you add to the picture that she is weeping. And guess what? This is the same word for weeping in John chapter 11 in the story of Lazarus. So you have the same kind of grief. This is a bummer. He can't rise from the dead. You see what John is doing? He is linking two stories together. What did he do with Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. What's going to happen here? He's going to raise from the dead to overcome the weeping. By the way, the Greek word there is klio for weeping. You can see that in John 11:31 and John 11:33 if you want to take a look at that yourself. But this klio, this weeping in the Greek, this is not a quiet sobbing, okay? She's not shedding tears that are restrained, you know. This is loud, noisy lamentation. This is bitter weeping. She is incredibly upset. This is strong inner emotion. And how could it not be? She had the hope that this was the Messiah. Now, in her mind, this anointed one is now dead. So when you hope in the Messiah and he is dead, that makes you desperately sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Very upsetting. If you want to understand what this is like, Mary Magdalene has just lost her life's purpose. Absolutely devastating. So she then stoops and looks into the tomb and begin the transformation of her thinking. The word looked here is the same word which John used of himself to describe his looking in the tomb last week. He looked into it with great interest. The word technically means gazing in to figure out the sequence of the events. So here we have Mary doing the same thing. She is examining the tomb. She is taking a look into it. And by examining, I don't mean she's taking out a ruler or anything. I just mean that she is gazing in with great purpose. And wouldn't you believe it? This really gets me. I don't know why, but a most amazing sight. Two angels with the grave bench in between. How do you know they're angels? Well, the text says that they're angels, but beyond that, right, they're wearing white, and that connects to Daniel 10:5-6, that connects to Ezekiel 9:2, Revelation 15:6, and the description of angels. They're wearing white linen, and they're in the tomb. What does this symbolize? This is the very presence of God. This is the very presence of God. Now, if you're following with me, and you just understood what I said, you're probably thinking, well, that is a little bit strange. I thought the whole point of the resurrection was to pull the presence of God out of the tomb, so why is the presence of God in the tomb? How can that be? Take a look at verse 12 one more time. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. How is this about the presence of God? Let me give you a massive hint. What is in the Old Testament that has two angels standing on either side of a golden box with a large space in between? That is the Ark of the Covenant. Turn over with me to Exodus 25:10. Exodus 25:10. No doubt the tomb is clear and present imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the point. And that symbolizes the presence of God. Again, an angel on one end and an angel on the other with empty space in between. And so the point here is that nothing but the presence of God within the tomb could cause the resurrection. Nothing but that. So what Mary is seeing, in a sense, the presence of God was where? Here. It's here. See, even in the imagery of what she's seeing, she should pick it up if she's a really, really good Old Testament student. Take a look with me at Exodus 25:10 through 18. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, so just under 4 feet, 1.5 cubits wide, that's just over 2 feet, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. David ran into a bit of a problem in 2 Samuel 6 when they misplaced the poles and decided to pull the presence of God with a new cart that the oxen were pulling, and that ended up to be a disaster. So keep the poles in there. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. That would be the Ten Commandments, which are to come in written form. 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. There are the angels. Cherubim are angels. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. You can turn back to the Gospel of John. Now, judging by your faces, I wasn't necessarily sure how this was going to go over, but it seems like all of you agree with my connection. But just in case, we want to substantiate that connection, and we do, right? Because you don't just want to see symbolism and say, oh, that's this over here and that's that over there. No, you have to substantiate the connection. We have to know that this is legitimate and this is what we should be seeing. And moreover, to say something about biblical connections, if they don't add any implication or application to the text, it's probably not there. So this adds a rather important implication to the text. So let me show you my evidence as to why we should connect Exodus 25 with John chapter 20. First, there is a spatial relationship with the location of the ark and with the location of the body of Jesus. Okay, as the ark is in the innermost chamber of the tabernacle, and watch it, there is a veil that covers that room, so is the body of Jesus placed into the inner recesses of a burial chamber. You have to stoop down to look in. And then what supposedly is supposed to be over the face of Jesus? A veil. A veil. Evidence number two. Why do we connect Exodus 25 and John 20? Well, both locations involve spices for consecration, to make it holy. Turn back real quick to John 19:39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And then if you can get there fast enough, go all the way back with me to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, 22, to when I stop. I'll let you know when I stop. 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and the fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You can hear the similarities. Both of these locations involve holiness. They involve spices. Number three, in acts of reverence and awe, and I'm actually speaking about the Jews here, just as the Jews were forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies, but once a year, you know all of that, so are the Apostle John and Mary Magdalene hesitant to enter the tomb. Coincidence? I don't think so, especially with all this other, all these other connections going on. Right? So you can only go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that's in Leviticus 16, and then it can only be the high priest. And then you have to tie a rope around him, and then you have to have bells on him, right, to make sure he's still alive, right? And if he dies, you got to pull him out. So you have to have a lot of reverence for God to go in there. What's happening at the tomb? There's reverence. Mark 16 says that. Matthew 28 says that, right? Many of the gospel accounts say that because they're afraid of what's going on. They don't know how to make sense of the situation. Hence, John and Mary Magdalene are afraid to go in. Now, the exception to that rule, of course, would be our good, impetuous, strong-minded friend Peter, who is unafraid and very interested and true to his character, just walks right on in there. But nevertheless, moving on to evidence number four, both the Ark of the Covenant and the resurrection of Jesus express the theological concept of glory. Glory. And you can tell by the way that I'm saying that, that is a big, big deal. I think it is obvious by a scanning of Scripture. I think it is obvious by a scanning of the book of Exodus. I think it is obvious by a scanning of 1 Samuel 4, where they lose the Ark of God and they say that it is the very presence of God. I think it is obvious by a scanning of 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is praying for the temple, for God to come down, and God does come down, and he fills the temple with his glory. Where is he? He is presumably in the Holy of Holies. How do you know that? Because that's what Exodus said. A scanning of Ezekiel 10 through 11, when the glory of God leaves the temple in the Babylonian exile, in the Babylonian destruction, when they come to destroy Jerusalem. What does all that mean? It means that when you're in the Holy of Holies, there's a lot of glory there. The Ark of the Covenant represents the glory of God. And we have also seen in John that the glorification of the Son of God really revolves around what two ideas? His death and resurrection. That is glory. Proof positive to all that, John 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What did he mean? I have to die and I have to resurrect myself from the dead. That is glory because I'm going to win many sons to me. I'm going to win many sons to the Father. John 17:1. Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Glory. In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and in the tomb for the event called the resurrection. And finally, number five, of course, in the imagery you see in Exodus 25 and John 20. Obviously, they match. I don't think that's hard to see anymore. You see it. There are two angels on either side with an empty space in between, hence the presence of God. So what does this mean? What implication does it provide us with? Not only does John tell you who Jesus Christ is, he is God, but the imagery tells you who Jesus is. He is God. Do you see how laced the Gospel of John is with all of this deity of Jesus Christ? To read the Gospel of John and then to say that Jesus is not God, you have missed the entire point of the whole book, even in its imagery. He is the complete manifestation of the presence of God. He is the complete manifestation of the saving power of God. That's why you can be secure in your salvation. He cannot let you go. He is God. He created the new heart within you. He is going to hold you until you go into the gates of glory. He is also both the atoning sacrifice of God, which is in the tomb, and he is also the God who sits above the cherubim, who is out of the tomb. That's what that imagery does. It enriches the picture of Christ. So what the tomb scene in John chapter 20 is, as it relates to Exodus 25, here's this really nice implication for you. Ready? We've dressed it all up, and here it comes. It is the inversion of the separation that constantly existed between God and man that was so very well established in the Old Testament. That's all been inverted. It's done. So what are we saying? This rule of separation between God and man has now been obliterated by the Son. Being with the Father is where you belong. Now you can behold the face of God. So not only can you be in the Holy of Holies, but that is where you belong. That's amazing. That is amazing. That rule has been overturned. I hope you enjoy your relationship with the Father. The Son paid everything to get it. And Mary is seeing all of this. You know? To me, that's amazing. She's seeing all of this, and it's passing over her head, unfortunately. But it doesn't pass over the New Testament church. Why? Because they wrote it for our instruction, right? So Mary can't tell what's going on around her. But what she's seeing is the Holy of Holies becoming one with God's people through the Son for the entire glory of God. What an amazing picture. What John is telling you is, you think you can't be with God anymore? Of course that's not true. Jesus Christ came so that you may have a saving relationship, one of love and one of trust with the Father. That's what the imagery says. Take a look at point number two now. And Mary hearing the speech. So now she is seeing the scene, not really getting it. So let's try something else. Let's go ahead and talk to her. Let's talk to her in 13 through 15. And they said to her, the two angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So again, she thinks that the body has been stolen. That's what she thinks. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So the angels are almost like, well, we didn't get anywhere with her. Why don't you talk to her? So he does. She did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." In other words, I know he's dead. Just give me the body if you're in charge around these parts. Now, truly, this is the irony of all ironies in the Gospel of John. Here Mary is saying that death is the ultimate expression of grief. I cannot believe it. My Savior is dead. But do you understand? The tomb is not a place of sorrow. The tomb is a place of joy because it's empty. Look, see? Oh, you didn't understand that. Why don't we talk to you then? Oh, you still don't understand. Wow. There's no sorrow here, ladies and gentlemen. It's only sorrow that's misunderstood. And this is where the conflict really comes into play. I mean, the empty tomb to Mary is a real sorrow. She just doesn't comprehend that if she truly received what she desired, she'd be weeping for all eternity. If you received what you desired, the dead body of Jesus, we would have no hope and you would be dead in your sins. So they start to talk. The angels have a question for Mary, and it's not designed to elicit information. They're not looking at her in her emotional state affairs and say to each other, "Well, we really don't know what's going on with her. I mean, she's really, really hard to read." No, she's not. She's sad. And you know why she's sad. So they're not asking because they don't know. What they're trying to do is to change her perspective. This question becomes a mild correction. See that? Why are you weeping? There's no reason for you to weep. We hope that you understand that. Mary doesn't need to be crying, and that's not insensitive, that's not inconsiderate, that's not unbearably uncaring. That is the truth. That's the truth. And by the way, just in case you think it's insensitive, right? What was already said when they came to the tomb the first time And there were two angels there as well. They said, again, Matthew 28:6, Mark 16:6, Luke 24:6, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. So the problem here is not that Mary's emotions were unaccommodated. It's not that they weren't allowed. The real problem, technically speaking, is that she's crying because she hasn't grasped the force of the explanation given to her. This changes my entire life. And I don't have to worry about him being dead. Because he's not. That, when it's happening to you in history, I'm sure, and I'm not trying to make fun of Mary, okay? I'm just preaching the text. But that's how this story comes across. But, I mean, I understand that if I'm in the history as well, I'd probably do worse than she does, okay? So I don't have a problem saying that. But what I'm saying is that man is slow to see and slow to hear. That's what I am saying. So the angels don't get anywhere, so Jesus steps in. You can see that in verses 14 and 15. She said this, she turns around. Jesus is standing there, but she doesn't recognize him. This is per the norm in the gospel narratives. I mean, Jesus is unrecognizable plenty of times when he resurrected. For example, in Luke 24:16, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were kept from seeing his true form. Mark 16:12, he appeared to the disciples in a different form. John 21:4, Jesus, this is amazing to me. Excuse me, I'm just itching like crazy, my poor nose. John 21:4 is amazing to me, because do you remember how Peter was called? Peter was fishing on a boat, and there was this man who was on the side of the shore, and he said, let down the net to find a catch. Peter's out fishing in John chapter 21. They don't catch anything. Someone's on the shore, they say, let down the net to find a catch. At that point, I think I would have said, this is the Lord, we shouldn't even throw over the net. Don't worry about it. Let's just get out and go see him. But of course, they put down the net and they get the fish, right? And John says, it's the Lord. No kidding. But they didn't recognize him. So the body of Jesus, after it was resurrected, is just really, really interesting. And to go on with this, right, there's a lot of tension here because in Luke 24:39, Jesus' body can be examined, it can be touched, it can be felt, and he's even encouraged, he even encourages his disciples to touch him and to feel him. John chapter 20, verses 20 and 27. Jesus' scars and marks on his body are clearly visible. Luke 24:41 through 43 is my favorite and thus presents another problem to our hallucination theory fans, that Jesus ate fish. He cooked and ate fish. How do you do that? How do you do that when you're just spiritual? No, you're physical as well. You have to be. You have to come back from the dead. But at the same time, see, John 20, 19, and 26, and we've talked about this ad nauseum, I feel like, so I won't waste much time, but Jesus' body appears in a room like a magic trick. He just appears. And in some form, it's unrecognizable, right? So you have a tension there between recognizing the body of Jesus and not recognizing the body of Jesus. And the best explanation that I can gather for this is 1 Corinthians 15:40. Listen to it. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, how neat is that? 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. It's the same context, and we're talking about the resurrection. So Paul tells you what kind of body you should be looking for. 1 Corinthians 15:40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There you go. That's the best explanation that you have. It's both at the same time. You know why he has to be physical. You know why he has to eat fish. Because he has to be real. But he also has to be spiritual because he's going to transform himself into another dimension. So he can walk through walls and things like that. That's why Mary can't see him. So on with the conversation. He has the same conversation that Mary has with the angels. And you can see the two questions. Why are you weeping? And the second question, whom are you seeking? Of course, the first question functions much like the angel's question. Why are you weeping? It functions as a mild rebuke. In practical words, stop crying. It's really okay. It's okay. I have risen from the dead. I have defeated death and the devil and sin. I have overcome the world. You can trust me. It's okay. Stop crying. See that? It's not mean, it's right. But then the second question is a little more interesting, because that is a direct challenge to Mary's warped view of the Messiah. Whom are you seeking? Do you want to rethink your whole understanding of who the Messiah is in terms of your broken Judaism, right? They really struggled to understand that the Messiah was going to suffer and rise again. That's why Jesus said that three times in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10 to his disciples. I don't want you to be surprised. Just understand, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they are going to beat and torture me. I'm going to be nailed upon a cross, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. But the disciples did not understand the statement. Of course they didn't, right? So Mary is having trouble with the view of the Messiah. Her view of the Messiah right now is not the view of the Messiah from divine revelation. So what does she need to do? She needs to re-examine how she thinks about the Messiah and come to the conclusion that she vastly underestimated who the Messiah was going to be. Imagine that. They would have never have said that. Underestimate the Messiah. Are you kidding me? We know who he is. Really? Then why are you so surprised? Why are you surprised that the angel said, he is not here, he is risen? Just like he said. Why did he say that? Because he's faithful. Faithful and true and good. Now we come into Mary's response, and that demonstrates several interesting implications. First, she supposes him to be the gardener. This is one of my favorite comments in all of Scripture. Okay, the only other people in the garden at this point would be the gardeners. So it is a natural assumption for her to make. So she's not stupid. She understands how gardens work, right? They come in the morning to do their work, right? The thieves aren't going to be out. The Romans aren't going to care. The Jews are certainly not going to be anywhere near a dead body. So the only other person you're going to have in this garden, if you really think that someone stole the body, would be the gardeners. So it is a natural thought. But what this really shows you is something quite different. It shows you the consistency of the divine author of Scripture. Scripture is inspired. Okay? Did John really know Moses? Well, both of them walked the earth. The answer is no. But God is piecing together the Scriptures, nonetheless, by his very hand. So what is God doing? He's showing you the unity of the Scriptures by drawing you all the way back into Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember? Adam had a job to work and to keep and to cultivate the garden, to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all the animals, right? That was his job. But here comes the Son of Man. And oh, Mary, you speak better than you know. He is the gardener. But he's not the gardener in the sense that you think that he is. He's the gardener of all human history. He is the second Adam, confirmed by Romans 5, who is going to come and take you back to the Father so that you can commune with him and walk with him. And that he will be your God and you will be his subject. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. He is the gardener. By the way, regarding the question that Jesus asked, did you know something very interesting? Jesus said to her, whom are you seeking? That second question, whom are you seeking? Who else did he ask that to? The Romans and the Jews? But it was in an entirely different context. That was in chapter 18. That was trouble for them because they're seeking him to murder him. Mary is on the better side. She's seeking him because she wants to know where he is, right? That is going to lead to salvation. Secondly, she says, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. So again, she still thinks grave robbery, and she thinks now that the gardener may be partially responsible for the removal of Jesus' body, which is funny in several ways because he truly is, again, just not in the sense that she thinks that he is. Okay, but what does this tell me? When she says, tell me where you've laid him, they've already said three times, and you've seen the scene, that he's not here because he rose. What's this say about man? This says that spiritual truth breaking through the confines of human thinking, the confines of human judgment, is nearly impossible. In fact, it is impossible. It is impossible. You and I are blind, dead, wretched, evil. I mean, you are terrible, and I am terrible. That's why Christ had to die, and you know that. But again, spiritual truth breaking through the confines of human perception is nearly impossible. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 19:25, for example, first the disciples ask a question, excuse me, in Matthew 19:25, the disciples ask, who then can be saved? In response to the rich young ruler walking away, right? They were surprised because it was a good conversation and he left. So they say, well, then who can be saved? What do we do? Matthew 19:26, Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Not literally meaning, oh, hey, all things are possible. You can do whatever you want. All things are possible in relation to salvation. In relation to salvation. Anyone can be saved. Why? Because it's a movement of the Spirit, and that's what you need. However, Mary still thinks that robbers have taken him. She hears the speech. She sees the scene. She still doesn't get it. But what does that tell you? It tells you that there is a very robust view of man's obstinance here. What does Mary need? A miracle. She needs spiritual sight that only the Lord can provide. Hence, point number three, Mary feeling the Son. Okay? Feeling the Son. This is the point when Jesus reveals himself so that she can see him. And he has to do this. He has to reveal himself to her heart. Otherwise, she's not going to see him. The same is true in salvation, right? If the Holy Spirit does not bring man to regeneration, does not bring man to repentance, salvation is not possible. It's not possible. Otherwise, it's not by grace, right? If it's by grace, then the Holy Spirit has to quicken you back from the dead. Verses 16 and 17, where Mary starts to understand what's going on here. Jesus said to her, Mary. All of a sudden, Jesus is revealed, right? She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. What happened to Mary? John 10 happened to Mary. Do you remember that? I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. Here's what it says, John 10, verses 2 through 4. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. That is an allusion to Christ, right? He's not a robber. He doesn't go over the wall, okay? He goes in and out by the gate, and he is the gate himself, okay? 10:3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now that's more metaphorical. That's more spiritual, right? When you get into John chapter 20, that literally happens to Mary. Jesus says, Mary, huh, I know who that is. That is my shepherd. And so she follows. So what does this mean? It means that Christ is the ultimate authority. Okay, you owe your allegiance to him. You owe your service to him. You owe your life to him. The Holy Spirit has prepared our hearts, for example, right? We are believers. We trust Christ. He's prepared our hearts to submit to him. So what happens? When God speaks, what happens to you? You listen. Period. End of story. That is the nature of saving faith. When you see someone who clearly receives instructions from the Word, and they can't do it. They cannot do it. What do you know about that person? Well, you know that they are unwilling to follow the Good Shepherd. When the Good Shepherd speaks, his sheep follow along. It doesn't matter what he says. That's where we're going. Why? Because he's God, and you're not. Hence, authority. On the other hand, John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. So we just talked about that in John 10. But this, for this reason, you, speaking to the Jews, do not hear them because you are not of God. What happens to people who say, oh yeah, I love God. And then they hear the instructions in the word and they don't follow. That's because you can't hear his words. You can't follow because you don't listen to him. You don't pay attention. You don't do what he says for you to do. It is that simple. So Jesus reveals himself to Mary. And all of the disappointment, all of the frustration, all of the heartbreak, loss, emotion, sorrow, and grief, gone in an instant. It's swallowed up by amazement and astonishment, delight, euphoria, jubilation, celebration. Oh, it's you. You're really here. This is amazing. I can't believe it. But she can't believe it for other reasons, right? She's still not quite grasping the theological implications of the resurrection, right? The truth is, Jesus won. He defeated death. And he's not dead. He's alive. And listen to this. See, this is how you know that Mary isn't quite getting it. Because look at what she says. Jesus is alive. And all she says, "Teacher, when did you get here?" Teacher? How about my Lord and my God? See, Thomas. That's what Thomas said. How about you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? That was Peter. And it didn't even take a resurrection for him to figure that out. So, you know, and I'm not trying to be hard on Mary. I'm just pointing out the difficulty of obtaining spiritual truth. She is having difficulty with that. And the Lord is so patient, and that's great. Mary is on the road to sanctification, so it's good that she said Rabboni, because he is truly the teacher. But you usually say that after, like, the Sermon on the Mount. Wow, what a great sermon. Wow, what a great teacher. You are the great teacher. You are the great rabbi. Right. You know, when he raises himself from the dead, the least you could say is, wow, you are a great teacher. No, you are the Son of God. And isn't that why John is writing? It is. So she is clearly enthralled by the restoration of the relationship, exuberant, happy, and not considering the theological implications. So take a look at verse 17. This is where things get truly awesome. And truthfully, regarding verse 17, this is actually one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament to interpret. But unlike how I usually explain these things, I have decided to be as simple as possible. Simple as possible. It's really quite easy. Just do two things. Follow the logic with me. Excuse me. Follow the logic with me. And I am going to give you key words. They're called semantic categories, but, you know, don't get stuck on the big language. I'm just giving you a description of what each clause means in the verse. So technically, I have four of them here. Four of them. All right? Follow the logic with me here. Okay, verse 17, Jesus said to her, okay, that's character introduction, but we don't care about that one, "Stop clinging to me." What is that? That's a prohibition. She is telling Mary to stop doing an action, and it clearly seems like she is already engaged in the action of feeling him and touching him and hugging him, and you can understand why. I mean, she's overjoyed. "I thought you were dead. But you're alive. This is great." She's out of control, right? But why is she out of control? She's hanging on to him for two reasons. One, to make sure he's real, which he is. But secondly, and you have to get this, this is how the interpretation turns, okay? Secondly, she doesn't want to lose him. See that? "Mary, please stop. You can let me go." "No, I can't." "Yes, you can. Stop clinging to me." "But I don't want to lose you again." "I'm not going anywhere." Okay, now that's how the next phrase needs to be interpreted. Watch it. Jesus gives the reason, the explanation for his prohibition in the next line, 17. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Okay, What is the next event on the redemptive timeline? Where is Jesus going? He is going to heaven. He is going out of this world where you can no longer see him. And when is that going to happen? That's going to happen in 40 days. Proof positive, Acts 1:3. Okay, Acts 1:3, 40 days, he is here post-resurrection. So again, the next event on the timeline is the ascension of Jesus. But for 40 days, he's not going anywhere. Do you see it now? Jesus is saying to Mary, look, let me explain this the best I can. I'm in process of ascension, right? But be confident that I have not yet ascended to the Father. So I haven't gone anywhere. I am here. We can do all of this hugging and eating and kissing later, whatever it may be. I'm really glad you're glad to see me, but I need you to go and do something for me. So therefore, he gives her a command. He gives her a command. That's your next semantic category. So we have prohibition, we have the reason, and now we have command. He says, but go to my brethren and say to them, go and say are both in the imperative. In other words, Mary, I'm shutting this conversation down right now. You don't have an option. Get out of here. Go and tell my brothers. It's okay. And I'll see you in Galilee in a couple days. All right? You know, it must have been really hard for her to leave. Okay, but I'm going to see you again, right? Yeah. Yeah, you'll see me again. I'll be there. Okay? Just like I said, I would rise again. And then you get the content of what he says. And this is important. The content. So what do you want me to say to them? I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Just to be general and simplistic again, in general, what is the real message? I'm alive. Go tell my brothers that I am truly the Son of God and that the Messiah lives. That's what I want you to tell them in general. But we need to get specific with this because this is some interesting language. It seems like Jesus could be saying that he is not God because he says what? I ascend to my God. How do people handle that? It's interesting. This is one of the reasons for the Christian Unitarian existence, right? That they don't think that God is triune. They just think that God is one, meaning that he is one God and one person, right? That's the Christian Unitarian movement. They reject the eternal sonship of the Son. They just think he is a man. They don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. Moreover, you know, you have a form of this existing with somebody like T.D. Jakes down in Dallas, Texas, okay? He believes in modalism. That is that one God functions in three different modes, but it's just one God. See, that's not what the scripture teaches, right? God is one God, but he has revealed himself in three different persons. That's the biblical point. So how do we handle this language? Well, let's talk first about context. He's not going back on what he said himself in the Gospel of John. What did he say? John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that's really difficult to get over. I am. I'm just taking the name of God and letting you know who I really am. And I am. Get it? Of course the Jews got it. They picked up stones to stone him. And the Gospel of John has also clearly established this fact. And this is seen in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:18. The Jews were getting ready to kill him because he was making himself out to be equal with God. John 20:30 and 31. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Really difficult to take away the deity of Christ in all of those statements. So what is happening? Jesus is saying this, right? My Father and your Father, my God and your God, for the benefit of his fellow man. It has everything to do with the foundation of a new relationship that has been established. And what is that? Christ, your brother. You see that? So it's like he's explaining this to you as your sibling. And he's your older sibling. So he tells you, here's what we're doing, right? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, okay? What is Jesus doing? He is showing you how to honor the Father. He is showing you how to glorify the Father. And isn't this what he has done through the entire Gospel of John? I mean, as man's representative, the Son of Man, right? He has demonstrated who the Father is. For example, John 1:18, the Son has explained the Father. You see, Jesus doesn't carry out his own will, but the will of his Father. He does nothing on his own initiative. He does everything that the Father tells him to do. So again, think of this as him saying, my God in your God, like he is your brother, right? I'm helping you understand how to treat God when I say that he's my God too. That's how you need to treat the Father. Right? So all four of those nouns, by the way, are all attributed to the Father. That's who he's talking about. It doesn't take away the deity of the Son, but it does specify the leadership that he provides in the example that he is for us. He is the ultimate paragon example of how to glorify the Father. Does that make sense? That's why he says, my God. But you know what? He's your God too. And so the disciples, right, who have now become brothers, that's a lot more than slaves and friends all the way back in John chapter 15, right? So he's recreated a relationship, as it were. It's entirely different. You are on a singular plane with him. Is that not amazing? Christ, your brother, leading you in holiness, leading you in how to honor who the Father is. That's how you handle that specifically. When all is said and done, this statement brings the children of God into proper correspondence with God the Father through God the Son. See that? He brings the people of God in correspondence with God the Father through his own sacrifice in his own life. And that's what that statement has to deal with. Now, this gets us to point number four because Mary gets it. Mary obeying the sending. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. You'll be happy to know that this will be the quickest point in the history of Cornerstone Bible Church that I've ever made. And here's why that is. It's because 18 functions as the resolution to all of the conflict. Right? She couldn't see him. Didn't understand. Jesus shows himself to her. Now she gets it. Oh, she's going to go. She's going to go. She doesn't have an option. Mary did exactly what she was told. She goes. She says, I have seen the Lord. And she relayed the message of Jesus. What's that mean? The resurrection demands your full attention. Your full attention. Every day you should be thinking about it. It changed the course of human history. And that's what Mary is demonstrating here, right? She is lost in the woods, and all of a sudden she finds out what is really going on. And then what does she do? She goes and she obeys. She drops everything. Yes, Lord, and amen. And to this point, I ask a rhetorical question. Is there anyone with that kind of authority who has raised themselves from the dead? Of course not. Of course not. So I find it irritating that people in general are so willing to obey man's authority, which is hollow and superficial, and disregard the complete authority of God, which is solidified and absolute. Do what the Lord tells you to do. A saving faith is an obedient faith. Christianity is about obeying the Son. That's why he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Mary loves him. She kept the commandment. Why do you love him? Why do you keep his commandments? It's because salvation has taken place. He's given you a new heart. The Holy Spirit is operating within you. And now you have to operate differently. Why? Because your God said so. And that's the example of Jesus in the previous verse, showing the disciples how to submit to the Father. Submit to the Father. Love the Son. You will never be more Christ-like than when you do those two things. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for the Gospel of John, and I get done every week, and it's just been great. I thank you for the information that, Lord willing, flows through me clearly. I truly love reading your word and listening to your word, and I love the challenge of delivering your word in accuracy with great, great precision. Father, we thank you for what that scene in the tomb really is. It's the presence of God causing the resurrection. We thank you for the words of the angels and the words of Christ that beckon Mary to faith, and truly they beckon all of us to faith, do they not? We would have been sad at the tomb as well. We would have thought that the Savior was dead, and then when we saw the Savior, we wouldn't have understood it until you revealed it to us, as you did with Mary. So, Father, we are so thankful for your leadership and your guidance in our life. We pray that our actions would be covered in grace, covered with mercy, covered with truth this week as we live for your glory. Oh, Father, help us to do that. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us not to be ashamed about spiritual truth, but understand that truth really sets us free. So, Father, again, thank you for the Gospel of John. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We look forward to the coming weeks where we will see more appearances of the Christ as the resurrection continues to be solidified in history. Thank you, God, for the hand and mind of John to write these things to us. What a dear brother he was. And we will see him in heaven. We will get to celebrate with him, the Son of God, on the throne. We look forward to that moment. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.